This morning we're starting a new series called Looking at the World Through the Eyes of God. And you know, really we ought to do that anyway as Christians, but our church is engaged and has been for many years in an effort to do that. And one of the things that we feel like as a church to look at the world through the eyes of God means that we've got to reach the world and tell them about Jesus. We adopted a long time ago a missional model from Acts chapter 1:8, which talks about going in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I just want you to know our church is involved in here in Waxahachie. We're also involved in New Mexico, in Judea, and Samaria is Honduras, Peru, and Cuba. And we're involved in the ends of the earth. And this summer, you're going to have opportunities if you want to. In June, we're going to go to Cuba, partnering with the East-West Ministries International. In July, we're going to go to Peru, partnering with Buckner International. We're going to go to Honduras, working with Ellis Baptist Association. And in August, you have a chance to go to Africa and be a part of what we're doing over there. Our church has, for a long time, had an impact in the world around us, but also right here in our own community. And I just encourage you to pray about what we do here in Waxahachie. Some of you are involved in sharing our service. If you're involved in that, or you've done that before, raise your hand, or you've been benefited from it. See, I can raise my hand because like sharing our service moved us up here. So I've always seen the value of sharing our service. Waxahachie Care, North Texas Food Bank, Daniel's Den, Christian Women's Job Corps, Texas Baptist Men Disaster Relief. You know, you always see them on television. The First Look Crisis Pregnancy Center here in town, Hope Clinic, Common Ground, Gideon's International, WISD, Partners in Education. These things that you hear about, our church is involved in, we support. In some cases, we're one of their major financial supporters. We're doing stuff right here in Waxahachie. We're doing stuff also just in the larger community. We help sponsor Latham Springs Camp. And people go to camp there. Last year, 10,000 people went to camp there. 740 of them made decisions for salvation, 602 rededicated, and 43 called to ministry. We're involved in New Mexico in Valencia County Cowboy Church. We're involved in South Carolina through the ministry of Sarah and Kirk Irwin, their missionaries and a crew ministry. We also are involved in Nigeria through Gaylin McCrady and what she's doing there at the burn clinic for the people that get burned and how they're able to minister to them the gospel in Nigeria. We work with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Cuba, Peru, and Kenya. We've worked and will work in the future. We're involved in work in India. There are five churches in India that we've helped to start, and they're all called First Baptist Church Waxahachie. It's true. And this morning in the earlier service, we heard from the missionary there, Vijay Kumar, who oversees 140 churches, and he's just telling us about how the gospel is growing and expanding, and thousands of people are coming to faith. In India, we're also involved in Guatemala, Honduras, Ukraine, Minnesota, Wisconsin. I'm sharing that with you today because we're talking about looking at the world through the eyes of God. And our verse this morning, as we work our way through John's gospel, is the perfect verse for that. It's the most familiar verse in the whole Bible. All of you probably have this verse memorized. I remember I memorized it, and I had a little red Gideon's Bible. How many of you had one of those little Gideon's Bibles at some time in your life? I had one of those little red Gideon's Bible, and I remember reading it, having memorized it, because I couldn't read yet. And I would sit there with the Gideon's Bible, like I knew what the words were, but I didn't know what they really, because I couldn't read. But I can remember, okay, my mom was like, this is John 3:16, and I had it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God so loved the world. That's not what we hear sometimes. He so loved the world. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. The verdict has come down. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they've done has been done in the sight of God, through the eyes of God. What does it mean to look at the world through the eyes of God? Now, we could have said this morning, we're going to look at the world through the lens of CNN or Fox. We're going to look at the world through the lens of a journalist, a historian, a psychologist. We could have interviewed someone on the street, some random person, and said, what does the world look like through your lens, through your experience? And everybody would have a different one. Some people would say the world is a wonderful place. Other people say the world is a terrible place. It's a horrible place. If you read the news, you'd get the sense that the world is scary. You don't even really want to go out the front door. But what about the way God sees the world? What does God really see? This morning, I just want to quickly share with you some things I think this passage tells us. First of all, it tells us that God sees the real problem. When we look at the world today and we talk about, man, this is happening and this is so bad and there's this economic problem over here and then there's this war over here and then there's this famine and there's this disease and all these things are happening, we're only seeing, aren't we, the symptoms of the problem. But there's actually a deeper problem that we as human beings are dealing with, and God doesn't just see the symptoms of the problem, He sees the real problem. It's that three-letter word, sin. You ever notice we don't use that word anymore? Like, I challenge you to go and read anything that's printed in modern news or watch anything on modern news television or documentaries or even in movies, and unless you're watching a religious movie, you'll never hear people use the word sin anymore. Now, it's kind of hard to solve the problem if you don't even realize what it is, right? So God looks at the world, the Bible says, and He doesn't just see all the problems. In fact, He knows the problems better than we do. He sees the real problem. And this is what it says about what He thinks about the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. I want to ask a question this morning. Does God really love the world? It's like, you know, some of us might say, God can't love the world. It's messed up. Or they might say, like, well, what do you mean by the world? In the Bible, the word world can sometimes mean the physical world, the earth. It's like, does God love the world? Well, in Genesis, it says that He created it, and He said it was good, and He put us in charge of it. But then also in the Bible, the word world describes people, human beings, that God placed on this earth. And I think when it says He loves the world, talking about those people. What about, like, the fallenness and sinfulness of the world? Well, no, He doesn't mean that. But he does say that He loved the world. To the people who would have heard this for the first time, John 3:16, and if the first person who heard it was the guy Nicodemus, the Jew, the Jewish people believed that they were special. They believed they were God's chosen people on the earth. And they were the ones that God loved especially, and He really didn't love anybody else. And maybe He only loved them. And so to hear the message, hey, God loves other people, God loves like the whole world, God loves people who, you know, don't even live in Texas. You know, that's hard for some of you to imagine. God loves people in other countries of different backgrounds. God loves the whole, that is a kind of a big concept. Not all Christians even believe that God loves everybody. Did you know that? Now, some don't believe it because they don't practice it. They don't actually do anything that shows God's love. Others simply just don't believe that this verse really applies to everybody. Baptists, hundreds of years ago in England, would have been included in that group. When William Carey, who was a pastor of a little Baptist church, and I mean little, I've been there, by day he was a cobbler, which doesn't mean that he made, you know, peach cobbler, although I think you could actually do that as a full-time job in Texas and do just fine, probably. He meant mended shoes, fixed shoes. And as a cobbler, that's, you know, what he did in the day, and on the weekends he would preach and tell people about Jesus. But he was living in a part of England where the Baptists believed that when it says God loved the world, it meant that He only loved the people that He had already predestined to save. And so his love was limited. It's called limited atonement. He only loved a certain group of people. And then William Carey comes along. He's like, wait a minute. God loves the whole world. And they said, well, if God wants to reach the people of other countries, he can save them himself. And Carey says, no, we've got a job to do. And Carey would launch modern missions. Baptists would be the launchers. To think that there was a time when Christians didn't do missionary work. They didn't tell other people about Jesus. Carey would go to India, and he would bring the gospel to India, and he would launch, in many ways, modern missions. Because he believed that God loved the world. I wonder today, do you believe that? Do you believe it enough that you would walk across the street and talk to your neighbor about God? Do you love it? Do you believe it enough that you would tell someone? When's the last time you shared your faith with somebody? When's the last time you led somebody to faith in God? Does God really love the world enough for me to do something about it? I believe that God desires for the world to be saved. I believe that God desires for the whole world to be saved. And I get that belief from a verse in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says that God, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Now, some of us in this room would be like, yeah, sometimes it feels like that. As some understand slowness, instead he's patient with you. And you better be glad that he is, right? He's not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And when I read the word everyone there, I think it means everyone. I really believe that God wants everyone to be saved. I actually believe that God wants the people we don't even like that are on the road, that are driving in front of us, that cut us off, that point at us with that finger that means we're number one. I believe that even they need to be saved. Now, I wouldn't mind a little bit of punishment first. But even they, God wants to be rescued. You see, we can't understand the world through the eyes of God till we begin to see the real problem in the world. The real problem isn't the symptom. It is the real problem of sin itself. But also notice in this passage, the cost for the solution. It's like every time you have a problem, something breaks at your house, or your iPhone breaks or something, you realize that you have to pay to get it repaired, your car get repaired, something. All of a sudden you realize the cost of the problem. What is the cost of the problem of human sin? It's like there's got to be an easy, quick fix to this. What's the solution? Well, we have this saying in our culture, and you probably have said this or heard this. You might even have a little plaque in your house somewhere that has these words. God only helps those who help themselves, and not like help themselves to an extra portion of the meal or whatever. But in other words, God helps people who will pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. God helps people who will, you know, get out of bed and go to work, for goodness sakes. And it's a motivator. We sometimes say that as the motivation to ourselves. You know, like, you really want God's blessing, you got to do a little bit of work. And that's true of most things in life, but not this one. Not the real problem. It's like, it doesn't matter how much we try to help ourselves. I mean, have any of you tried to stop sinning for like one day? You know, just try it. The rest of the day, don't sin once. You're like, wait a minute, I've already sinned. It is so hard. In fact, the truth is God gladly helps those who cannot help themselves. In fact, you might even go further than that and say God only helps people who realize they can't help themselves, right? It's like only when we realize that we, in our ability, cannot do anything about our real problem of sin that we come to a God who is the only solution to it. So what is the price? What is the cost? The price of solving the problem of our sin requires God giving his priceless son. Now, if you are thinking of solutions to problems, this has got to be one of the most complicated, costly solutions of all time. a boy born according to perfect biblical prophecy in the town of Bethlehem, who grows up then to become a teacher and a leader, and everybody rejects him, and he goes to a cross, and all the specific details, you know, how many pieces of silver he would be sold for and denied, and the rooster crows, and all of those events to happen just so that prophecy could be fulfilled in the perfect timeline of events so that he could go to a cross and die a brutal, horrifying death. That has to be the most complicated solution you could possibly think of. You got to think about, why did God do that? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that verse doesn't say, when you stopped sinning, Jesus died for you? Aren't you glad that verse doesn't say, like, whenever you got your life straightened out and you stopped doing all those things you weren't supposed to do, then God said, you know what, I think I'm going to go ahead and fix your problem. Aren't you glad that it says, while you were still a sinner, God died for you? This is what's so amazing about grace, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. The word to give is the same as the word grace in the Bible, a gift that's given. We've been given a lot of gifts in life, but we've never been given any gift like this one. Ephesians describes it. It says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. But then it doesn't stop there. A lot of times that's where we stop the sentence, but then it goes on. It says, we are God's handiwork. The word in Greek is the word poem, and it means something carefully and thoughtfully placed, put together. We are thoughtfully and masterfully created by God. For we are God's handiwork. Another translation says his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God didn't just save me from the problem of my sin, he now has given me a job, a vocation of doing good works. Now, there's some people who think that Jesus died on the cross so that I could go to heaven when I die. And they're half right, right? But they're only half right. If your understanding of the Christian life is that God died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven and that is it, then you don't have the whole gospel, right? Because the other part of the gospel is that he created you as a workman, as a handiwork, so that now God could, through your life, do the good things that he wants to do in the world. And part of that good that he wants to do in the world is for you to show his love to other people. But then this verse, you might say, has one other thing to say. It gives to us what I call the long-term benefits. You know, there's some things that have short-term benefits. But there are some things that have long-term benefits. And John 3:16 tells us one of those. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life that will last until you are 70 years old. Is that what it says? Now, some of you are like, how many of you already passed 70? You're like, that doesn't sound that good. God so loved the world that he said you can live a long time. You can live to be 85. I said that in the earlier service. I'm looking around going, there's a lot of people that are past 85. My grandmother is going to turn 100 on April 8th. Like, what if he said you can live 100 years? Pretty long. What did he really say? It's pretty long term, isn't it? I mean, is there anything else that even begins to come close to that? Like, the benefits of what God was doing here, they last forever. That's the best thing you could think of. So the question is, why? Like, why would God do this? Like, why would God send his own precious Son? Why would he go through such an incredible ordeal? And the answer is really simple. It's true. There's no other way. There was no other way. When I was a kid, my parents had a book of world religions. And I loved looking at the book because it was this big, thick book, and it was all pictures of all kinds of different religions in the world, Buddhists and Hindus, and all their weird things that they had, and these big images of these like dragon-looking guys from China and Japan, and these big Buddhist monasteries, and these big golden Buddhas. And I remember reading all these different religions, and I remember this one picture of this guy who was in his religion doing what he was supposed to do. He was crawling on his hands and knees. And in this religion, he had to crawl on his hands and knees for hundreds of miles. And his knees were scraped and bloody, and his elbows. And it was showing him at the end of the journey where he had to go, finally at the end, he had to go up these long steps to the top of like a Tibetan monastery or something, some big temple or something. And there are just all these steps. And I'm thinking to myself, what an incredible waste of time. What an incredibly sad story that this guy thinks that what he has to do is to go through this weird religious process in order to be good enough, hopefully for his God, and things might work out for him in the next life, and maybe he'll reach nirvana or whatever. And when the Bible talks about God sending his son to promise to us eternal life, folks, there's no other religion on earth that has that story. There's no other religion that tells us about a God who dies for us, who sends his own son for us. When I was a seminary student at Baylor, I led an on-campus Bible study of graduate students, which meant students in the master's program and PhD programs. And we had students in philosophy and in religion. We had lawyers. Some of the people were Christians. Surprisingly, some of the lawyers were Christians. Got a better laugh in the last service from that one. And we talk about religion, and we talk about all these things. I remember this Jewish girl who had grown up in Judaism, but she had a concept of God. She said, you know, as you guys are talking about Christianity and your understanding of God, she says, my understanding of God is totally different. She said, for me growing up in Judaism, God was always an abstract idea. He was called Adonai. We believe that there's this God, but we don't believe we can like know him or have a relationship with him. And the way you guys are talking about as Christians is that it's like you could have a relationship with this God. And that idea was totally foreign to her. But do we realize this morning that there are literally billions of people on this earth that don't have any idea that right now that the living God loves them and really wants to have a relationship with him? Like, they have no idea. Nobody has literally ever told them anything about that. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The reason is because of the love of God, the incredible love of God. 1 John 4:9 puts it like this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Somebody needs to tell the music world this is what love is. Because they ask this question, you know, what is love? You know, that's kind of a song, I think. So here's the answer. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that word atoning sacrifice translates a word that in the old King James Version was the word propitiation. Now try saying that three times without spitting on the person in front of you, but propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of. And the idea in the Bible is this word is being used to try to understand, like, how does God satisfy his own frustration with sin? And the answer is he does it himself by sending his own son to die like a lamb going to the slaughter, a sacrifice in our place. So this is love. God loved us. He sent his son as the sacrifice for our sins. Now we know John 3:16, but do you know 1 John 3:16? It's interesting that it says almost the same thing as John 3:16 does. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. It's because he went to the cross for us. But then it doesn't stop there. Look at the next part of that verse. It says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's like we don't understand God's love just because we're the recipients of it. We've been loved so that we can love other people. This week, I was thinking about that laying down your life when I heard the story of the four Baptist missionaries in Iraq, northern Iraq this weekend, who were killed. They went there to do humanitarian work to help the people, and somebody just came by and they just shot them. One of them is right here from Dallas-Fort Worth. And I was just thinking to myself, what an incredible tragedy that they've gone to help people. All they've gone to do is to feed these starving people in northern Iraq. And they're killed for it. What a tragedy. But then I was also thinking about this verse. How do we show our love for other people? We ought to lay down our lives. They've just given the most amazing example ever. Like, I love you enough to die for you. That's what Jesus was doing at the cross. And that love is not just supposed to be just for us. It's supposed to change us. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. One of my favorite verses. Paul writes, for Christ's love compels us. If today the love of God doesn't do something like inside of you that goes, I've got to do something about that, then you don't understand the love of God, right? The love of God compels us. It's like we have to do something about it. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That guy that cuts you off, that person in line in front of you that just takes forever, at Target the other day. It's like we're supposed to change the way that we look at people, the way that we talk about people, the way that we relate to people. It's like the love of God's supposed to do something in us that changes the way we think about them, how we treat them, how we act toward them. Because you know what? Maybe God just might use us to bring them to him. And he says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, not anymore. It changes. What about for you today?